Turning now to our scripture reading, we are reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, a brief reading today. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God indeed. Well, this morning we are continuing our Lenten sermon series, Springtime for Your Soul. As we work through the transition from winter to spring, most of us celebrate with the annual ritual known as spring cleaning. Cleaning out the cruft, the muck, the dust, the general detritus that's built up in our homes and yards over the past year in preparation for the warmth and growth of spring. I don't know about your yard. I found a lot of the dust and cruft in my yard blew into my neighbors, which is great for me. Probably not as much for him. Spring cleaning usually isn't fun, and it's almost always messy, but it's worth the work because we know what's to come, and Lent provides for us an opportunity to do that spiritual spring cleaning to make room for new spiritual growth. Well, about a month ago, you might recall, we all waited with somewhat eager anticipation to find out if Punxsutawney Phil, the groundhog, would see his shadow, because we all know the most accurate weather forecast comes from a rodent. Apparently, come February, so eager are we for any kind of hint or good news about when spring will come that we turn to the shadows of groundhogs in order to find hope. How much more desperate are we for any hint of when God will finally consummate his kingdom here on earth? It's a question that people have been wanting to know ever since Jesus first came for 2,000 years. And as we look at our passage this morning, we will see that when we are grounded in the love of God, we begin to see the future hope and present reality of the kingdom of God. Well, if you haven't figured it out by now, I think most of you probably have. I love winter. I love the cold. I love the snow. I love the long, dark nights. I love everything about it. But even I get to a point, usually right around this time of year, when I don't love winter as much now as I did in November and December. Now, don't get me wrong, I will be as happy as can be if we get one more big snow. That would be awesome. Tim's shaking his head in the back. I know. Why do you have to suck the joy out of my hopes and dreams? I still hope. But I gotta admit, I am getting really tired of all the browns and the grays. And I have to be honest, I had no idea that kudzu is really, really, really ugly in the wintertime. Oh my gosh. While we've had a relatively mild second half of winter after that incredible cold snap in January, there are many years when we've hit the beginning of March, and I wonder if it's ever going to get warm again. I find myself resonating with Leo Tolstoy, who once wrote, "In the midst of winter, I find within me the invisible summer." It takes an act of the imagination to see the summer that is yet to come, that is lurking underneath the dead brown muck of the end of winter. The warmer, longer days, the hints of green in the grass, the buds on our trees add to the eagerness for springtime. I think one of the deepest longings in our hearts is to know when Jesus is going to return and the kingdom of God finally reach its consummation, when we will finally see him face to face, when all that is broken and wrong with this world will be made right, when he, with his own finger, we'll wipe the tears from our eyes. That's not a new longing. It's been present among the people of God for thousands of years, so much so that when Jesus walked the earth, he was repeatedly asked, as in our passage today, just when is the kingdom going to come? The people had been waiting so long, they were desperate for any sign, any hint of knowing what it would look like. But how do you explain something to people that they've never seen or experienced before? Something that, frankly, can't be explained because it is just too big, too good, too fantastic for us to comprehend. So, in answering their questions, Jesus told stories. Stories that were meant to connect with their reality, to kindle their imaginations, to enable them to begin to comprehend the incomprehensible. And he, frankly, goes out of his way to avoid the information they're asking for, because with the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God isn't something yet to come. It's something that is already here. Through these stories, Jesus teaches us that the kingdom of God starts small and grows big, is festive and abundant, and is beyond value. Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. He says it's like yeast worked into dough. He says it's like a net put into the lake. Each of these images show that the kingdom of God starts small but grows big. They emphasize the largeness and expansiveness of the kingdom that emerges from a very small beginning. I know it's a little bit tricky to see up here, but in between the fingers is a mustard seed. If you've never seen one before, it's roughly the size of a pencil head. And out of that mustard seed grows that tree that you kind of see in the background there. This huge, enormous, gigantic tree comes from the smallest of seeds. It's astonishing. This is a recurring theme throughout Scripture. God taking the little bit that we have to offer and doing something disproportionately huge with it. I imagine that Jesus' audience probably chuckled a little bit when he told these parables, because there's something of a ridiculous nature to them. And yet, isn't that exactly what ended up happening? The kingdom of heaven started with 12 men who followed Jesus for a few years. And then, within a few months of Jesus' death and resurrection, was several thousand. And then 400 years later, it was the official religion of the Roman Empire and has continued to have a profound and marked impact on the history of our world. I really don't care if you want to label the years on the calendar BC or AD or BCE or CE. You guys know it before Common Era and Common Era and all that stuff. Whatever. We're still marking it from the same event. What is that event? The birth of Jesus Christ, give or take a couple of years. But it's still from Jesus Christ. The calendar around the world is marked from his birth. And that's not even the most important difference that Jesus has made throughout history in the kingdom of God as well. We so often worry, don't we, that what we bring to God, what we offer him, isn't worthy of God, that it's not even worth his time, that it's not enough to even be worthwhile. How many times have you prayed, God, I'm sorry this is all I have. I'm sorry that all you have to work with is this mess that's me. I wish you could do something more with it. Right? But if a little bit of yeast can work itself through the whole batch of dough, if a mustard seed grows into that gigantic, enormous tree. In fact, Jesus said that all it takes is faith the size of a mustard seed. And you can tell those mountains over there to go jump into the ocean. and they will. That little tiny bit of faith. Maybe, brothers and sisters, it isn't about how much you bring to the table at all. Maybe it's rather about our willingness to allow God to work in and through us, whatever it is that we bring to Him, to work through us to accomplish His purposes and bring about His kingdom. In another series of parables, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts. It's like a landowner who hired men to work his vineyard. It's like another king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. Through these stories, Jesus paints the picture of the festivity and abundant generosity of the kingdom of God. Those who make their home in the kingdom of God are overflowing with joy and generosity because they know how much they have been given. They know they have been redeemed and restored. Fasting and sacrifice are the marks of those still in exile, still longing for redemption. These stories also show that the abundance of the kingdom is given equally to all, no matter when they entered the kingdom or what they did before coming in. God is generous and abundant in the blessing He gives out and shares. I don't know about you, but I find I so often get wrapped up in trying to decide for God whether I'm worthy of His blessings or not, whether God should bother giving His best to me, whether I deserve being more than a doorman in the kingdom of heaven. And in response to those questions, those doubts that I think we all feel at some point in time, these stories tell us that everyone in the kingdom of heaven is equally worthy of the abundance of grace and gifts that God desires to shower on all of His children. In other parables, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. It's like a merchant who's searching for fine pearls. And through these stories, Jesus teaches that the kingdom of heaven is beyond value. Once again, Jesus uses imagery that borders on the irrational to make His point. A man finds a treasure in a field, and so what does he do? Well, he reburies the treasure, and he sells everything that he has in order to buy the field. A merchant finds a pearl of such great value, he sells everything that he has in order to buy that pearl. Ridiculous. Well, yeah, they are. But that's exactly what the kingdom of heaven is like, because it is beyond value. It's worth everything that we have. It's worth more than we have. And now this isn't about trying to buy or earn our way into the kingdom. That's not the point of the parables. They're saying that the value of the kingdom of God is so incredible that you should want to sell all you have in order to experience more of the kingdom of God. It's kind of like Paul says at the end of Romans 5. He says, how much, you know, it takes grace to cover sin. The more sin, the more grace it takes to cover it. So what shall we say then, he opens chapter 6 with? Should we go on sinning to get more grace? No, silly. He doesn't say silly. He doesn't say a nice word at that thought. But that's kind of the idea here. I want as much of the kingdom of God as I could possibly get. Why would I let anything keep me from that? That's the point of these parables. You know, of course, when we put these parables together with all that we do know from the Council of Scripture, we know that the kingdom of God doesn't cost us all that we have, does it? No, because it costs Jesus all that He had on our behalf. all of the imagery that Jesus uses in his stories connect with the very real-world lives of his audience. They related to the stories. They could envision themselves in them. They could think of times in their lives when they were in a similar situation. All of this subversively accomplishes for Jesus the very point that he made to the Pharisees in our reading today. Jesus replied to them, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." And this is one of the few places where I think that the NIV, the New International Version, really misses the translation. And in fact, if you get the newest version of the NIV, the one they put out in 2011, they correct this very thing. Jesus isn't saying that the kingdom of God is within the Pharisees. That wouldn't make any sense. What he's saying is, it's in the midst of you. The kingdom of God is around you. It's already here. You don't need signs or someone telling you where it is. All you have to do is pay attention and look. See what's already happening around you. And that's what Jesus' stories are doing, inspiring our imaginations to help us see what should already be apparent. The kingdom of God is already here. Do you see it? Don't you want to be part of it? Wouldn't you like to be part of making it more real than it already is? In just a month or two, Liz Booth is working on getting a group of people together to go see the play Big Fish at Liberty. Now, I have to confess, I have not read the book, nor have I seen the play, but the movie is one of my favorites. I love the movie, and my wife and I sat down and watched it just a couple of nights ago, and I haven't smiled and laughed that much in a long time. And it was needed. My wife went to bed halfway through because she doesn't like good things. Just kidding. I love you, dear. And I'm sleeping on the couch. I love this movie because the entire story is about the importance and power of stories in our lives. A young child grows up hearing these fantastic tales of his father's life. But as he becomes a man, he realizes that the stories can't possibly be true. And he's crushed. He's crushed. He becomes convinced that he's fallen victim to his father's overactive imagination. But by the end of the movie, he realizes that the stories were far more true than he ever realized. Brothers and sisters, we are called to be a people with overactive imaginations who are constantly seeking to imagine what the kingdom of God looks like right now. Every minute of our day, in the most mundane and boring of things that we have to do, what does the kingdom of God look like in this moment? Daring to see past the ordinary day in and day out routines of our lives, looking in between the cracks of daily events, gazing beyond the pessimism of the breaking news headlines to see how the Spirit of God is at work in this world, bringing about God's kingdom just a little bit more every day. But it isn't just about imagining the kingdom. It's about joining the Holy Spirit in what we see Him doing around us. Mahatma Gandhi might not have been a Christian, but I think he spoke an enormous amount of truth when he said, "Be the change you want to see in the world." How many of us are content with the state of our world today? Really? Nope, not even one? Nobody is. Everybody wants to see it change. We are really good at complaining about the state of our world, aren't we? Can we be honest? Okay? Okay. I understand. We need to complain. We need to vent. What are we doing about it? What kind of a difference are we trying to make? Now, I know we can't change the course of our nation individually, but I just love that story of the man. You guys know this one. The man sitting on the beach one day, and as the sun rises up, he sees a little boy walking along the beach, and he's far away. Barely see who he is, that it's a boy. Every once in a while, the child bends down, and then he stands back up. Walks a little bit further, bends down, stands back up. As he gets closer, he starts to see that the child's bending down. He's picking up a starfish. He's throwing it back in the ocean. The beach is covered in starfish that washed up overnight. He gets a little bit closer, bends down, picks one up, throws it back into the ocean. Finally, the boy's close enough that the man can talk to him. He says, "What are you doing?" He's like, "Oh, I'm throwing the starfish back into the ocean." He's like, "Why?" I'm like, "Well, because they'll die if they stay here on the beach." The man says, "Okay, but there's thousands of starfish out here. You can't possibly make a difference." And the kid's like, "Yeah, that's true." Bends down, picks up, throws another starfish back in the ocean. He goes, "Pretty sure it made a difference to that one." Keeps on walking down the beach. It's not about, can you save every starfish? It's not about, can we change the course of our nation or our world? It's about, what difference can you make with the next person that you meet, the next opportunity that you have? Can you imagine the kingdom of God as you're driving Route 29? It's there. And as we're driving along, how can we be a part of the work that God is doing in bringing the kingdom about? We are invited by Jesus and the Holy Spirit to imagine the kingdom of God in the world today, and then to set about being the kingdom right now. One of the most beautiful tools that Jesus gave us to help us imagine the kingdom that is still yet to come, being present right now in the world today, is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It might only be a small piece of bread and a little tiny cup of juice, but it represents a heavenly feast that defies description. It might only be a small group of believers around us this morning. Yes, and there's 50 or 60 of us here in this room celebrating this sacrament together. But in participating, we are doing something that billions of Christians over the last 2,000 years have been doing, and millions of Christians around this world, throughout this country, here in this area, here in Madison Heights, are also doing together this morning. It might only be a small act on our part, but it reminds us of the greatest act God has ever done to demonstrate His great love for us, giving His only Son so that we might be able to be part of His kingdom right now and for all of eternity. As we prepare to celebrate this sacrament this morning, would you please bow your heads and pray with me? Lord God, we do praise and thank You for all that You have done, for beginning Your kingdom so long ago and for its continuation today. We thank You, God, for calling us from all the different paths and journeys and roads of our lives to be present here in this place, this little tiny part of Your kingdom that we call Northminster Evangelical Presbyterian Church. Lord, by Your Spirit, activate our imaginations. Help us to see what other people can't see, to see Your Spirit already at work, to see Your kingdom already present here in Madison Heights. And by Your Spirit, Lord, show us how we can continue the work of Your kingdom to shine Your light in the darkness, to love the unlovable, to take hope to the hopeless. That is the work of your kingdom, Lord. That is what you invite us to imagine and to help join you in making reality. Thank you, God, for choosing us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.